God for this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We will read verses 44 through 56. Luke 23, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 26b. And these words are taken from the middle of that verse, 26b. "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Let us now sing, beloved congregation. Today is good Friday. Many people ask the question, why is it called Good Friday? Those who still know a little bit about the Bible know that it is the day in which Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Is that good? This morning I was thinking about that, and I did what so many of us do from time to time. I Googled the word Good Friday to see what really the origin of the word good is and was. Well, there's a lot of difference of opinion on that score. Some say that it means indeed good in the sense that the good that came out of it is definitely a positive thing. But that was not the opinion of many scholars who know the language and the etymology, the origin of certain words. And the majority of scholars come up with the word holy. It was originally meant to be called Holy Friday. And that certainly makes sense. It is at the cross where we see the holiness of God displayed, his justice as well, but also his mercy. And as Christians, as believers, we can well agree with the word good when we think of the good that came out of Good Friday. Nothing less than the salvation of sinners was accomplished by our Lord. And so whenever we think of Good Friday, we should realize that it was such a good day, but only for those who believe, only for those who know that they are sinners and that the Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and die, that they might receive that salvation he has accomplished. It was on that day, some 2,000 years ago, that Christ took care of the biggest problem man ever faced, and that is the sin problem. And he took care of that problem completely. Moments before he cried out triumphantly, "It is finished. The work is done." So let us this morning meditate on this soul-stirring truth, and may the Holy Spirit apply the comfort of it to all of us. This morning we will listen to what the Apostle to the Hebrews says about Christ's self-sacrifice for sin. And we will see that, first of all, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. Secondly, an all-atoning sacrifice. And thirdly, an everlasting sacrifice. Congregation, none of us like to live with uncertainty. There are all kinds of uncertainties in life. Right now, this country is uncertain about the economic future. The new government has come up with a budget, and that calls for at least $30 billion going into deficit. Many people are uneasy about this, disturbed even. They want to know that they can count on their jobs and so on, and the regular income. It's uncertain. But also in our own personal, ordinary lives, we sometimes have these things that bother us. For instance, a young person, a young man, may have been going with his girlfriend for some time, but every time he brings up marriage, she hesitates. She won't agree on a date. She postpones and postpones, and so much so that he begins to wonder, where do I stand with her? Make up your mind, he blurts out at a certain time. I cannot stand this uncertainty. But if such uncertainty about relationships with other people is distressing, it is even more so when it comes to our relationship to God. Many people don't know where they stand with respect to salvation. They're not at all sure that their sins are forgiven. Will God accept me at last, or will I be rejected in that day of judgment? Does God really love me and care about me? There are people who wrestle with questions like that for years. And I'm sure that also some of you can relate to that. Yes, you come to church regularly, and you enjoy doing that. You know that is your not only your duty, but you want to be here. You believe the Bible, the doctrines taught in Scripture. You don't question them. But when you are asked, are you a child of God, you don't dare to say yes. The best you can come up with is, I hope so. Maybe you are like that lady who said, I pray every night before I go to bed that God will forgive my sins, but, you know, I'm never sure that I've been forgiven. Now imagine living for year after year with that uncertainty. Yet I believe it is quite a common experience. The Old Testament people were like that, in a way. They were never sure of their acceptance with God. They would go to the temple with their sacrifices, which they had to offer for their sins. A man would bring an animal without blemish before the priests, and then the priest would lay his hands on that animal's head and confess the sins of the person who brought the sacrifice. And then the lamb or some other animal would be killed and offered to God as a sacrifice. And that was, of course, a pointer to God's forgiveness and his provision for sinful people. But it always seemed so inconclusive. The next time the man came to the house of the Lord, then he would need another sacrifice. Yes, it is true that the Israelites knew that the high priest in a special way represented them before God. That high priest would intercede on their behalf. Once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices for sin. And that was beautiful. That was meaningful, of course. But when the Day of Atonement came around the next year, then the whole thing had to be done again and again and again. The people of Israel must have wondered about all that. Do these animal sacrifices really take away our sins? Can the high priest really secure God's forgiveness? And if the answer is yes, why then all this repetition? But if Old Testament worshippers had such doubts, we can understand that, for it was, after all, the Old Testament with its shape, its shadows and types and ceremonies. But you know, the sad thing is that there are still so many New Testament worshippers who also seem to be struggling with the same doubts and uncertainties. And that while God has made his will known, his good news, he has been proclaiming that for years already, that there is a sacrifice that has been made by Christ which covers all sins. God's way of forgiveness has changed everything. Not essentially, that is true, because also Old Testament believers could only be forgiven by grace and because of the blood that was shed on the altar. But there is now a difference as far as the assurance of forgiveness is concerned. We may have much more assurance that God has accepted us because of what Christ has done, because of that perfect sacrifice which he has offered for our sins. And the apostle here draws a contrast between the Old Testament way of approaching God with sacrifices and the way in which Christ presented himself as the sacrifice for sin. The difference is this: Christ has sacrificed himself once and for all. He has appeared, our text says, once at the end of the world. That doesn't mean necessarily the end of the world at the very last day that this world will exist. But for the Jews, the end of the world meant the fullness of time when the Messiah would come. And of course, he has come. We read in Hebrews 10 in verses 11 and 12, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly, that's the word here, repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, Christ. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He began His public ministry at the age of 30, which ministry lasted 3 years, teaching, doing miracles, and finally He laid down His life as a propitiation, as an atonement for sin. In other words, congregation, Jesus came at the decisive moment in human history as the one Israel and, in a sense, the whole world had been waiting for, because He's referred to in one of the minor prophets as the desire of the nations. There were many people at that time who were waiting for someone to come who would deliver them from their troubles. Sad to say, most were not concerned about their sins so much, but enemy oppressions and poverty and so on. In that sense, He was someone that they were hoping for, that He would come. But in Christ, God's saving purposes found their fulfillment. In these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. And not only has He spoken to us, but He also acted through His Son. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, what the apostle here stresses is there is a finality about the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a finality that was not there during the Old Testament period, when those sacrifices were brought over and over again. These were all anticipatory, shadowy, typical sacrifices, pointing beyond themselves to one sacrifice that was still to come. And such looking, such believing, should result in peace, in assurance of salvation, in a solid hope. In this same chapter, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23, we have the recipe the apostle gives there for believers. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In a nutshell then, for the believers of the New Testament, there is no reason whatever to have doubts and to have lack of assurance. So what the apostle is stressing here is that a believer in Christ, his sin or sins are forgiven. And we as believers may look back now on a once and for all sacrifice. We may put our trust in a finished work to which nothing needs to be or nothing may be added. Yet how often we do that. We somehow think that, yes, Christ died on the cross and I must believe that, but still there's more to it than that, surely. And then we try to bring our own works, our own efforts into play. Such looking to faith, in faith to Christ, should result in peace, because Christ's self-sacrifice was effective in removing sin. once and for all, not only, but also he paid for all sins of his people. It was also an all-atoning sacrifice, our second point. His appearance, that is Christ's appearance or manifestation, had only one purpose. It was that he might put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ's cross was the saving event to which all the lambs on Jewish altars had pointed. And what they prefigured, hinted at, or symbolized, Christ in his suffering and death has accomplished. It is finished, he said. The work that my Father has given me to do, I have now done. My mission is now accomplished. The cup that has been given me to drink is now empty. I have emptied it to the last drop, that bitter cup of suffering. The race set before me has been won. The full price for sin has been paid. All the sins of all my people have been atoned. That means they have been covered by my blood. That truth, beloved, comes out so beautifully in the expression, put away. Christ came to put away our sin. Now that is, first of all, a legal term. To put away something was used in connection with divorce proceedings in Israel. When a man had an unfaithful wife, or a wife had an unfaithful husband, then let us stay now with the man. He could put her away. He would give her a document called a bill of divorce. And from that moment on, she was no longer his. Until that time, until that doctrine, document was handed to her, she was his lawful wife, viewed by the law as being one flesh, sharing a common house, bed, property, and estate. But after the divorce had taken place, that relationship was severed, and she had no more claims on her former husband's name and possessions than any other woman. The separation was complete. It was final. Now, before Christ's appearance in the world, sin was, as it were, married to us. Sin was our husband. The foul thing that sin is polluted us, yet in such a way that we were responsible for it, because when we sinned in Adam, then you know that Adam and Eve, they sinned willingly, and they married, in that sense, the evil one, willingly. We are responsible, we being sinners in and through Adam, we are responsible for it, for we have committed that sin of marrying the wicked one. We are liable for its punishment. We are under the curse of the law as a result of our sin. Death and hell wait to swallow us up. We are bound over for judgment, and there is nothing we can do to escape that just punishment that we all deserve. But now hear the gospel, the good news. Christ has appeared to put away sin. By his sacrificial death, he has separated us from sin and from all its awful consequences. Believers are divorced from their sin. They are no longer accountable for their transgressions of God's holy law. And so the law of God has no longer any claim on us who believe. But of course that was possible only because Christ assumed responsibility for his people's sins. But notice now that our text speaks of sin. Singular. Not sins, plural. Sin is seen here as one great comprehensive evil. Sin as apostasy from God. Sin as the cause of the disharmony between God and man. As the work of Satan filling the world with its bitter fruits. Invading our natures with its corrupt influence. Afflicting our souls with sorrow, burdening our consciences with a sense of guilt, filling our hearts with fear of death. All those are the results of sin. But all this and more Christ came to put away. And he has done it once and for all. But I said it, he did this by taking sin upon himself. Or we should say, it was the Father who laid it, that is sin, upon his Son, as Isaiah says in chapter 53 of his wonderful prophecy, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that means sin, our sin. Was imputed or charged to him. God viewed his Son as if he had committed those sins that we have committed. And therefore, he had to bear the punishment for it. This is exactly what he has done. He took his people's place in the judgment of God. And by his self-sacrifice, he has put their sins away. And that means that now those sins are no longer accountable to us. They are no longer our responsibility. Legally, we are separated from sin and all its consequences. Paul writes about that also in Romans 7, where he talks about the law being married to us and that it has to come to a divorce there. We are to marry Christ. Same thing. And congregation, this is such a great truth, grand truth. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, David says in Psalm 32. But this putting away sin is also used in another sense in the Bible. We read of Jacob that he commanded his sons to put away the false gods that were among them. Also, we read that Josiah, the king, put away Baal and other idols which Judah had served. That a thorough search was made in Jacob's household also, where every teraphim, every idol statue was removed and destroyed. And not content with merely pulling down altars and images, Josiah smashed them and made sure that they were totally demolished. And that is how we should read also our text when it says Christ put away sin. That means he destroyed his people's sins thoroughly. He made a complete sweep of them all. But there is yet another sense in which the expression putting away sin may be taken according to Scripture. The Israelites had to make sure that when Passover was going to come, all leaven or yeast had to be removed from their homes. They would carefully sweep every room, lest even a small crumb of common leaven and leavened bread should remain. The cupboards were ransacked, drawers were emptied, swept with a brush. Every nook and cranny of the house was inspected so that no trace of leaven or yeast be left in it anywhere. Only then the feast of unleavened bread could be celebrated. Now Christ has put away sin as thoroughly as the Jews put away their leaven. Yes, even more thoroughly. Because it is conceivable that in some Jewish household, some small particle of yeast escaped inspection. But that did not happen here. Christ did a perfect work. He put away sin completely. All sin and every sin, whether great or small. Don't you see that this is a tremendous comfort for the church? If you are a believer, not just a strong believer, but even a weak one, if you are a believer at all, if your hope is in Christ, then Christ has put away all your sins. Not just the big ones that stand out in your memory, that awful fall that you made some years ago, or maybe even this past week. As well as the ones that you have long since forgotten. Sins. All sins. Black sins. So-called white lies, if there is such a thing. Impure thoughts. And there sure is such a thing. How many people are guilty of impure thoughts? All of us. Sarcastic words that we have spoken to our loved ones. Wicked, slanderous words. Childhood sins, sins of youth, as well as sins of old age. Ministerial sins, elders and deacons' sins. All of them were taken by Christ and put away by Him when He sacrificed Himself on the altar of His cross. Not only did Christ put away different kinds of sins, but also sins committed at various times, past sins, present sins, and yes, even future sins. Now that needs some explanation, I know, because many people go wrong with that idea. They think, well, if future sins are also forgiven, it doesn't really matter very much how I live. Christ is always there to forgive them. And of course that is wrong. But it nevertheless is true that the child of God may believe that even the sins he has not done yet, but will do, they are also covered by that same blood that covers all sins. I think that the hymn writer has it right in that wonderful hymn that we often sing, "It is well with my soul." He says this, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And that is why it is well with my soul. But Christ sacrificed Himself once and for all, and He atoned for all sin. Now, already in the Old Testament, God's people knew some of the comfort of this. Think of David and Samuel and others. Because in Isaiah 44, the Lord says to Israel, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins." But what the saints at that time could not fully understand, we may now know better. Namely, that it was the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sins. And that in turn implies that His sacrifice was also an everlasting sacrifice. God remembers your sins no more, the Lord says. But then some of you may well say, "I remember them." And that's true. And that's biblical. David says in Psalm 25, "Remember not the sins of my youth, And in the New Testament, it is Paul who keeps on saying how bad he feels because of what he has done as a persecutor of the church. He couldn't forgive himself. He couldn't forget. But here is the right approach that we should take. We should remember our sins. But we should remember them as forgiven sins. Remembering our sins can be edifying only if we see them as put on Christ, as God having taken those sins and laid them on Christ, so that Christ could put them away, out of sight, so that even God can say that your sins are no longer in existence. They are forgotten. They are left on the bottom of the ocean, out of sight. But you say, but Pastor, my sins come back again and again to haunt me. If you mean by that the remembrance of your sin makes you weep and humble yourself, that's good. Paul did that too, and David. Yet you have to realize that if you are a believer, your sins are all covered. I know I'm repetitious this morning, but I can't get over it that is the implication of the sacrifice of Christ. And if you are a believer at all, even a weak, trembling sinner who hardly dares to think that the Lord has been merciful to her or him, if your hope is in him, you are covered by that blood. There's no in between. You're either covered or you're not covered. What God did in Christ 2,000 years ago was, I say it again, a finished work. At the cross, that great transaction took place, that Christ took your sins on himself and earned for you that righteousness and holiness with which he now clothes you, which as in faith you embrace, and the sacrifice of your substitute is total, is perfect. God's gifts and calling are without repentance, the Bible says. That means God does not renege on his promises. He never takes back what he has once given. If he has pardoned you, my brother or sister, that pardon is yours. Not just for today or for tomorrow, but forever. It will never be retracted. If you are a Christian, then your trust in Christ is his own work by the Holy Spirit. And if you rely on what he has done as your great sin bearer, you are righteous in God's sight. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. David could say that already in the Old Testament. How true that is. And that will never change. And that's not only true when you feel the application of it to your heart, but when you are lively and experiencing the comfort of forgiving love. No, it is also true when you feel cast down, sad, cold, without feeling. When sin stares you in the face, then to speak with the catechism, though my conscience accuses me that I have transgressed against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, nevertheless, Christ, his righteousness, his work in you and for you, that is such a wonderful thing that it says that Christ, his righteousness is perfect and completely removes all sin from his people. And then God looks at that sinner who believes in Christ as if he had never sinned. That's the amazing thing. As if he is perfectly righteous before God, because it is the righteousness of Christ that is given to that sinner who believes. And then it is true what we read in Jeremiah, the iniquities of Israel shall be sought for and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah and they shall not be found. The question is now, maybe you're asking, how can I get that, such comfort? The answer is the same as everything else that I've said, by faith. By faith. These great blessings of salvation, they are bestowed by grace alone and by faith alone. Now, do you this morning believe in that great Savior whose death we may commemorate today? Do you believe he put away your sin? Then you, first of all, know that it was your sins that made that sacrifice of himself necessary. And then you have learned to mourn over your sin. And then you can agree with that beautiful hymn that we often sing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And then that one phrase, mine, mine was the transgression and thine the deadly pain. But then you've also learned something else, and that is to give up trying to put away your sin by yourself. The only way to share in the blessed result of Christ's atoning death is to be sure that he did it for you. He put away sin. Not you. Not by your feelings, your good intentions, and your repentance, and even your faith. Now that seems contradictory. But as our catechism says, it is not our faith that saves us. It is the Christ in whom we believe. Christ is the one. Don't rob Christ of the glory of putting sin away all by himself without any help from you or any other creature. Come then, sinner, with all your sins and lay them upon the head of this great sacrifice appointed by God. Trust in him. Receive him. Rest on him for salvation, and then rejoice. Finally, one last objection that I can anticipate you have. May I, filthy sinner that I am, trust him? Will he not say, I don't want to save you because you're too far gone? May I trust in him? Is that not presumption? My friend, it is a sin not to trust in him. God commands you to do so. It is his will that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him shall be saved, shall have eternal life. What the scriptures clearly say is that the Lord invites sinners, not only command, but invites them to come. Just as we are without one plea, but that thy blood, Lord Jesus, was shed for me. You know, the Lord knows you through and through better than you know yourself. He knows that you are in great danger as long as you do not believe in his Son. For he who does not believe shall be damned. Unbelief is the greatest sin, especially if you've heard the story of Jesus and his love for sinners over and over again. Trust that love. Christ promises that he will not cast you out if you come to him for salvation. There is infinite power in the blood of Jesus, sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, our catechism, or rather the canons of Dort say. So if it is sufficient for all, why not yours? Oh, I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit may enable you to do this simple and yet so difficult work, to believe on the name of God's dear Son, who by his sacrifice of himself put away sin, all sin, once and for all and forever. Amen.